I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of James, book after Hebrews, and we're going to consider just a few verses, James chapter 1, verses 5 through to 8. Will I ever read from the second verse? Are all the lights on tonight? Just whoever's on duty at the back there, I seem to be a little bit in darkness in the front here. Won't somebody just check that to make sure we've got all the lights on? Just these verses then from James chapter 1. James writing, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed about by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does." Lord, again, we thank you for this written word, this written revelation given to us, preserved down through the ages. The Holy Spirit has used this word again and again in the past. In our own lives, Lord, we can remember those specific days and occasions when you have just ministered to us in the deepest recesses of our souls. And again this evening, Lord, we ask that you would do the same, that you would continue to unfold your word to us. We pray that your Spirit would do this work among us through me as the preacher tonight, Lord, that I would be that instrument, that channel, Lord, a broken vessel in many respects. And yet, Lord, you are able to do far more than we can ask or imagine. Pray for ourselves, each one of us, as we seek to submit to this word, to not only be hearers, but also doers of the word, as we pray, asking in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this evening by reading a poem. Now, I'm no great poet, but I do think sometimes poems express in fewer words what would take a lot more words to say. The poet writes, he says, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." Now that poem grabs my attention because it expresses to me, and I hope it expresses to you, the fact that you will not always understand the particular blend of good things that happen to you and also some of the not so good things, the hard things, the difficult things in life. There are these particular ups and downs that come, and sometimes, many times, we don't understand why. And the poet is just saying, he's trying to express in these words, that it is because there is a bigger picture. And the difficulty is God, of course, sees the bigger picture. God who is orchestrating, God who is sovereign, and God who is moving history to a particular point in time. But we are these small creatures, we have limited understanding, and we see the underside of this tapestry. We see these broken off threads, we see some nasty looking threads, we experience the reality of life of these particular threads, and we stand back and we don't understand. Now, it is in this context of hardship and trial. You will remember some weeks ago I spoke on those few verses about considering it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. And I try to show you that there is in fact purpose in the particular difficulties that come your way. But in that context now, we find that God issues an invitation to people who are struggling in the midst of difficulty. And the invitation, God is saying, ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. And so my first point tonight is just that. You can ask God for needed wisdom. And remember the context in the midst of hardship. Just this afternoon, I was on the phone to friends of mine in Pietermaritzburg who 3 months ago today lost a 3-year-old baby. Cancer. Leukemia. And on the phone, they said to me, you know what is difficult? Is this, of course, happens. But when it happens to you, you ask God why. And you can't understand. And she said to me on the phone, we are so desperately in need of wisdom. And I think that happens in other instances. You know, perhaps you're a teenager yet tonight, a young adult, and you're saying, well, I don't have babies. I'm not going to face the difficulty of a death of a baby or the death of a loved one. You know, what about issues? And I thought about this and I thought to myself, well, if I was, and I was at a particular point in time, a 14-year-old boy. And in the group of guys at break time on the koppie at boys' high, they whip out a packet of cigarettes. And man, that's hardship for a 14-year-old boy. And in that instance, he's got to ask himself, Lord, give me wisdom. Isn't he needing wisdom? Or perhaps a girl at university. And in the context of relationship and the pressure today where everybody's doing it and everybody's sleeping together and it's hard to stand alone and it feels like such a trial. And instead of responding as we do so often in natural situations, Lord, why do you put me in this predicament? Lord, why is this happening to me? God is saying through James to ask a very different question. Lord, I need wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom to know how to respond. Lord, give me wisdom to know how to react, how to live through this particular dilemma. And that's the simplicity of the passage. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. You can ask God for wisdom at any time. In any particular place of struggle that you may be finding. Now we need to dig a little bit deeper because, of course, not only because I must preach for 30 minutes, I think there's a lot more to be understood about this thing called wisdom. And I want to begin by asking the question, well, the meaning of wisdom. There is some deficiency. There is some kind of lack, apparently, that we have. And the issue highlighted in this particular passage is that of wisdom. And so therefore, if it is wisdom that we're lacking, well, what is wisdom? What are we asking God for? What are we actually short of? And a couple of suggestions I want to make to you. In the first instance, is it knowledge? Is wisdom just acquiring more knowledge? And of course, it cannot just be knowledge. You and I know many people that are great intellectuals. They have mental capacity beyond what we have. They're very clever. They're highly educated. And yet, there are many people who have intellectual ability and cleverness and high intelligence quotient. And yet, they're unable to deal with life's deepest problems. It's not knowledge alone. A couple of years ago, 200 years ago, the Earl of Shaftesbury, he was speaking to this particular issue on an education campaign. And this is the statement he made, and I think it's still true today. He said that education without instruction in religious and moral principles will merely result in a race of clever devils. Isn't that true? Education doesn't build a nation. Education on its own does not simply give people the needed wisdom to live through life, never mind the difficulties and hardships that you will be confronted with in the living of life. Now the other suggestions over here, and I think all of these have some contribution to make in our understanding of wisdom. Wisdom, for example, does consist of understanding for living that kind of goes beyond human or natural insight. You know, some people we say are just wise. They have insight. This verse is saying to us, there's something more than that. There's something that God will give you beyond natural and human ability that will enable you to be wise. Also, we know that this wisdom consists in the practical use of knowledge. So it's one thing to get something into the head. It's another thing to be able to use it. And so this wisdom that God is offering, that God is giving to those who ask, will enable those who have certain knowledge to put it into practice. And you put it into practice with my third suggestion over here, that this wisdom relates to practical righteousness or practical holy living, everyday living, living in such a way that your life is pleasing to God. Now, all of those, I hope helps you to understand a little bit about this wisdom that we are short of. But as I've looked at the scriptures and I've come back to this particular passage, I've discovered that there's something that underlies this whole understanding of wisdom. And I want to grapple with this for the next 10 minutes or so. The scriptures tell us that practical wisdom is rooted in the fear of God. That's the foundation. That's the base. That's the launching pad. That's where you start. Practical wisdom is rooted in the fear of God. It's rooted in an understanding of knowing something about an experience where we have reverence and respect and a healthy respect and fear of God. Let me show you from the scripture. Remember Job? I don't think there is anybody that has suffered, that has gone through so much difficulty and hardship and trial. And Job is well known for that. And we get to the end of his book in Job chapter 28. And Job asks the question in verse 12, where can wisdom be found? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living, he says. Later on in the passage in verse 23, he says, God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And then he quotes, and he said to man, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so really, we've got to understand, we've got to experience the reality of the fear of God before we can hope to actually receive additional insights in daily living in receiving the wisdom of God. Psalm 111 verse 10 says the same thing, and there are more verses. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I remember listening to a preacher many, many years ago. So somebody may know him, Al Martin. And I remember a message that he preached on this particular subject, on the fear of God. And this verse in Psalm 111, he spoke about the fear of God being the alphabet of wisdom. You can't speak English language unless you understand the ABC. Isn't that so? And L. Martin, correctly interpreting this passage, is saying you cannot know anything about wisdom unless you know the alphabet of the fear of God. You see, Einstein, known to most of you, I'm sure, was a genius. He was a genius in atomic theory. I don't even know what atomic theory is. But if he was a man who had no fear of God, then he was a man who had no wisdom. And he showed his true colors at a particular occasion at a conference attended by church leaders and scientists. And this is what he said. In his struggle for the ethical good, teachers of religion must have the stature to give up the doctrine of a personal God. So he has this clever man, highly intelligent, maybe the most intelligent of his particular day and succeeding generations. And he concludes, he says, hey, you guys in the church, get rid of this notion of a personal God. He was unwise. Unwise. want to move on then. It's one thing, therefore, to speak about the meaning of wisdom, but I want to now move on to this idea then. Where does the fear of God come from? You need it. You've got to have it if you hope to get this wisdom from God. So where does the fear of God come from? I think I need to begin by saying that naturally speaking, ordinary people in the world do not fear God. Do you agree? You don't have to look very far in society to observe what Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 18. He simply concludes, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's true. People mostly go about living life, conducting themselves with no consciousness of God, no fear of God before their eyes. But, here's the good news, at conversion, something happens in the heart of an individual person. At conversion, the fear of God is planted in you. The fear of God is planted in the heart of a believer, and I'm going to unfold this in just a minute, as a distinct benefit, as a distinct blessing of salvation. This is a wonderful, we speak of blessings that God gives us. Well, blessings don't just relate to a roof over my head and food in my stomach and a wonderful church to attend to where we can sing some songs and have a sermon. The sermon, the gifts are much greater. The blessings are greater. And again, if we go back to the Old Testament and we compare, we see here, these people had amazing displays of God's power and God's majesty. And yet the repeated message of the Old Testament is that they persistently turned from God. Isn't that true? They went off and worshipped other gods, Baals. But God speaks to this issue. He promises that things will be different in the outworking of what he calls the new covenant. Now maybe we should have pop quiz. What is the new covenant? And perhaps just to say at this particular time, we often refer to it on the first Sunday of every month in the morning and the third Sunday of every month in the evening. I stand up, or one of the pastors in this church will stand up and say, and quote the words of the Lord Jesus, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." And so God speaks about this particular outworking of what will come as a result of the work of Christ performed on the cross. And he speaks about this way back in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32. He says, "I will inspire them to fear me." Those who receive the blessings and the benefits of the work of Christ that he secured on the cross, they will never turn away from me. God is doing a great thing here. He's putting fear, and it's a healthy fear, into the hearts of men and women, so that you and I continue to cling to God, to hold on to God, and not depart from him in following other gods. Well, next question. Where does the fear of God come from? It comes as a gift from God, a conversion to every blood-bought believer. But the next question is, how does God put this fear into our hearts? We go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time." Blessing number one. Three things I'm going to tell you about that God says he will do, that he will give, that you should receive as a true believer in Christ. Number one. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Verse 33. What's he saying? He's saying that God is going to so work inside of you that you will be inclined to live a life of willing obedience. Isn't that true? When you're walking vibrantly with God as a result of being converted, that suddenly faith is not a bore or a drudgery. And a bind, and even early on in the service when we had this opportunity to give, I hear unconverted people saying, "I won't part with my money. There's no ways I'm going to give my money to the church." Can you imagine giving 10% of your income to that institution? Some people do it religiously with a grant. But after conversion, suddenly we speak about people, and I hear about this all the time. People give joyfully. You see what's happened? There has been a reception of the blessing. This is just one example. It doesn't just relate to money. This is just one example where the inclination of God is so influencing the person's life to a life of willing obedience. So it's not just external duty performed, but now there's an internal inclination to God. I hope you didn't come here tonight because you felt, I must. Then you must go back and ask yourself the question, have I received the benefits and the blessings of the new covenant? Because if you have, inwardly, there is that desire to want to meet with God, with people of like mind, to gather together, to worship and to hear from the Word of God, to pray. Blessing number one. Number two, he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Man, that's a great statement. I think every girl and guy likes to find a partner in life where they say, man, he's going to be mine and I'm going to be hers. Why do we long for that? It speaks of connectedness. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of belonging. And God is saying, this is going to be true about you and me in the new covenant. This new covenant people will own me, God says, and I will own them. And it implies intimate relationship, bringing about this experience of the presence of God. Now, can you understand why the fear of God is so important? Experiencing the presence of God in the midst of life, and particularly in the midst of the difficulties of life. Blessing number three. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that at conversion, another benefit, another blessing that the Holy Spirit will give you is he will take the word and he will open that word up to you, and you will begin to understand more and more a correct view of God. It's only after conversion that we begin to grapple with the reality of who God is in his magnitude, his majesty, and his supremacy. And so these three blessings, and we could call them the ingredients which lead to this end product called the fear of God, the willing obedience to God, experiencing the presence of God, and having a correct and growing view of God. These are the end products of the fear of God. Man, I want that. More and more. I hope you want that. More and more. But the passage doesn't end. It carries on. The most important phrase on which everything I've said in fact rests in verse 34. He says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. You know what that means? He's saying here, this forgiveness is the base for all these other blessings. It is the blessing of full and final forgiveness of sin that leads to the experience of the other three ingredients. It is the one who receives God's forgiveness that will know the other blessings of the new covenant being placed in his or her heart. Now, let me give you an example. Turn to Psalm 130. It's worth turning this so you can see it for yourself. Psalm 130, we have the experience of the psalmist here. And verse 1 gives us the context. The psalmist is in a state of dejection. He's in the depths of despair and misery. And it is in that context, this statement in verse 1 is made, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Here is a desperate man. Here is a desperate person. Now, what was the nature of his desperation? The third verse tells us. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Now, we get that sometimes back to front in the church. We kind of think, well, I've had a good week, so therefore God should be blessing me a little bit extra. Not true. Not true. If God scrutinized, not if, God does scrutinize. God could easily have a record, a list if you like, foolscap sheet, maybe a tome of sins that could be held against you and against me and find us guilty and worthy of condemnation. That's just a fact. Whether it's been a deed, whether it's been a thought, whether it's been a particular action, whether it's just been something you contemplated, it doesn't matter. God can compile a huge list. And the psalmist in this particular context begins to understand the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the awesomeness of God. He begins to see himself and he says, I'm in trouble. God, I'm in trouble. But then he goes on with the wonderful news and again displaying another attribute of God. But with you, there is forgiveness. And this forgiveness will bring the discoverer into the experience of the fear of God. I've come to understand who you are, God. I've come to understand something above of your holiness, something of your bigness and something of your justice. But God, at the same time, I've come to understand who I am and the desperate need that I'm in. And God, thank you for your grace and your mercy. And thank you that with you there is forgiveness. But from here on, I'm going to live my life in the context of understanding who you are. Therefore, you are feared. Now, those of us living this side of the cross know that this all comes together in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He is the one, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is, Paul says, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And so if Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of the wisdom of God, if you know him, if you've received his forgiveness, you will be changed by him and by his wisdom. He is the one who has secured the blessings of the new covenant. And so essentially, the wisdom we need to receive is a gift from God. It begins at conversion. It continues after conversion. It deepens. It becomes richer. It becomes clearer. I understand better today, 30-something years after my conversion, about the fear of God and the wisdom of God, than what I did when I was a 16-year-old boy. Of course it grows. It grows in our understanding and experience of a right view of God, the one blessing, or experiencing the presence of God, and of course obeying God. And as that is richer, as that becomes richer and as that becomes deeper, suddenly decision making in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of hardship, becomes less of the flesh and more of the spirit, more of pleasing God than pleasing self. The passage carries on and we are told here that God gives generously to all without finding fault. Be encouraged. If you need wisdom, if you come to God seeking this wisdom, and there is a qualifier which I'll get to in a minute, but the point is over here that he gives not according to your worthiness or even your gratitude. His giving is governed by his nature. God's nature is kind and merciful and God is gracious. He gives to those who do not deserve. And so simply then to end off with the second point. I've been speaking all this time, if you've lost me, about the fact that you can ask God for wisdom. Needed wisdom. But now comes the qualifier. And it kind of goes back to the new covenant thing. You must trust God for needed wisdom. See what he says in verse 6? The requirement of faith in order to receive wisdom. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. What's he saying? He says the qualifier to receive forgiveness, to have this foundation of the fear of God, which enables one to receive and act in wisdom, comes to those who have faith in God. What he is warning against is he's saying if you have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, You're double-minded. That's my contemporary translation of that particular verse. Or he's saying, if you a hypocrite, you say you're this, but you're that. You're not going to get wisdom because you're double-minded. Wisdom is available to those who are steadily and single-mindedly trusting God. The doubter is the other one on the other hand who is like a cork bobbing up and down on the waves of the sea, out of control. So James warns against the double-minded man, unstable in all he does. He's literally a two-souled man. For those of you familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan has this particular character called Mr. Facing Both Ways. Can't face both ways in your dealings with God. Got to face God. Got to trust Him. Wisdom is available to those who believe. Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists, that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And so the Lord is pleased to give wisdom to those who have faith. One or two comments in conclusion. First of all, a summary. Friends, I want to urge you to remind yourself that you can ask for wisdom in the midst of difficulties. Difficulties are there. If you're not experiencing difficulty, if you have not experienced difficulty, you're an exception or you're in a small group of people, there will be difficulties along the way as you live your life. In some form or another. And perhaps even as a younger person tonight, learn the lesson to ask God for wisdom. He invites you. You're responding to Him. And secondly, you need to understand that you can't just ask God for wisdom when it suits you. Again, it's sadly something I see as a minister. People who want nothing to do with God until the day of trouble comes. Such a person is a double-minded man or a double-minded woman. You must trust God for wisdom. You must ask God for wisdom in the context of a life which has been lived by faith in Christ. There are some challenges that I think that flow from this. And I want to also urge you to recognize the lack of wisdom that we generally speaking have. We don't have all the answers. I don't think so. Even those who've been around the block many times. We need to ask God for wisdom. And then the other question, and with this I close, is do you know something of the fear of God as the result of encountering God and His grace and His holiness and His ultimate forgiveness? Forgiveness is not just some whimsical, light-hearted, frivolous thing to get me some kind of ticket or insurance for the afterlife. It's bigger than that. It involves an encounter with God, like Isaiah. In the year that he saw the Lord, we may not see the Lord in some sort of physical manifestation or dream, but we have the scriptures unfolding to us. We have the world around us declaring the glory of God. It demands an encounter with God, something of the holiness of God, and understanding your need and your desperation and the danger you're in apart from the grace of God, and then receiving His forgiveness, and then living your life in the context of the fear of God. You see, if I was 14 years old and I'd received the forgiveness of God and I knew something of the fear of God, you know what? It's quite easy. Or it's easier to say, hey guys, count me out. Isn't that so? You see, there's a foundation. If you're a young lady and there's a man pressing you to hop in between the covers, it's a lot easier. It's a lot easier to say no. If you've experienced something of the reality of God and the fear of God undergird your experience with God. And then, of course, if you've walked along the way and you do lose a little infant, and even yet tonight I've just seen somebody who's lost a child, how do you respond? It's amazing what the fear of God enables you to do in having wisdom, to make the right choices, to make the right decisions, to walk the right path, God giving you the strength. Lord, we confess tonight. I confess a deficiency of wisdom, and Lord, even a deficiency in a complete understanding of the fear of God. And I do pray that you would help us, Lord, individually. I pray for younger people. I pray for older people. Lord, that you would help us to live out faith day by day, week by week, in the context of our relationship with you, understanding that you are God, that you are big, that we are your creatures, that we are small. And so continue with us, continue to unfold to us the majesties and blessings, all that Christ has secured and accomplished for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.